All right, Andy. How your donkey is?
Yeah.
It's working. There we go. We're live.
Okay.
Good.
Oh, he's got power cables. Yeah. He's got laptops.
This is crazy.
Well, he's going to really plug it in this morning.
Yeah.
Okay.
Over-engineering, eh?
Yeah.
It's going to be good.
Over okay. to you. You go for it, bro.
Good. Yeah. Thank you. I don't need that one then. Yeah. Wonderful. I wonder if I should just plug in this as well, just in case. I think we should be good, but, you know, just so we're covering all the bases. Come on. There we go. There we go. Yeah, there we go. There we go. This is all just a big visual aid. It's not meant to distract you. This is just meant to be at all. Right, there we go. Okay. Because you don't want it to run out halfway through, do we? Ah. That was all part of the plan. Just we're talking about how unexpected things can happen in life. And technical... Oh my goodness, look at this. There we go.
I will sort it out, it's fine.
Thank you so much, bro. Yeah. They say that men can't multitask, eh? I think we now have proof.
Thank you,
Jude, you're amazing. Check it out. Okay. Yeah. Wonderful. Okay. Yeah. Wonderful. Exactly. You know, I'm not used to using PowerPoint. I'll be honest, I'm not really a PowerPoint person. I don't, but this is, I'm feeling this morning it's going to be more of a teach than a preach. And there's a lot of background that we all need to cover. I mean, last week, Kathleen mentioned about God stretching us, and I really think he's going to be doing that this morning. So it's going to be a little bit different. This is going to be completely different. I think just stay with what God is doing, because he's building foundations, and the pieces of the puzzle will come together at the end. Yeah. So bits that feel a bit strange or a bit like, oh, where's this? I don't understand why we're talking about this. Trust me. So we're speaking today on, is Jesus really God? Yeah, I like to pick, you know, subjects that are not at all provocative or controversial. But this is the central question that divides people around the world. And every different belief system or different... People have different answers to this, right? The Muslims say he was just a prophet. Atheists say he was just a man.
You just want to test the mic.
Yeah, sure.
Otherwise it sounds like...
Booming.
That's it. Okay, just hold on.
One, two, two. Yeah, is that better? Okay. Yeah, the JWs say he was a god, which is interesting because they are monotheists, so I don't know quite how that works. But so we're going to have two bits to this. First of all, what does the Bible say about who Jesus is? Right. But secondly, but can we trust the Bible? Because a lot of people will say, yeah, but the Bible's been corrupted. So we're going to look at that one, secondly. So I'm going to try and go quite quickly over the first one. Because I really feel God is... wanting us to focus on that second one. I told you it's going to be different. So as many of you know, so my name is Andy. I probably should have said that at the beginning. We lead the outreach. I lead the outreach team here. We go out and share the gospel, share the love of Jesus on the streets. I lead it together with Robin and Queen. And we go out and we love sharing Jesus with people. And we meet all kinds of different people. And part of this really came from a lot of the ideas that people have, that we've spoken to on the streets, about who Jesus is. And what we believe about Jesus is key, because a false Jesus, if you're following a false Jesus, a Jesus that doesn't exist is a Jesus that can't save you.
Yeah, come on, that's right.
A Jesus that doesn't exist is a Jesus that can't save you. If you don't understand the identity of who Jesus is, you know, the Bible says, if you welcome a prophet in a prophet's name, you receive a prophet's reward. If you welcome Jesus as a teacher, you'll get some good teachings. But if you welcome him as who he claimed to be, which is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, you can receive the fullness of why he came and who he is and be saved for eternity. It's the most important thing to understand. So let's move on. Okay, so now this is 1 Peter 3:15. It says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. That word for defense in the Greek is apologia, and it's actually a legal word. So in the same way that a lawyer would bring a legal defense of his client in court by bringing evidence, it says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we should bring a legal defense, a reasoned defense of our faith to the people around us. We're supposed to bring evidence. And this is where the word apologetics comes from. You may have heard of Christian apologetics. It's not about apologizing. It's that meaning actually developed later from that word apologia. But it's about bringing a reasoned defense, bringing the evidence. Now, you may say, well, that's great for you and the outreach team, Andy, but I'm not an evangelist and I'm certainly not a Christian apologist. But the Bible says in Acts 1:8 that you are a witness. We are all witnesses. And we all give a reason for the belief that we have, right? I mean, you all have a reason for what, but so we are all really, in some ways, an apologist and a witness. And so it's not so much about, yeah, the only question that remains is, are we a good one or a bad one, right? So, and this is just about wanting to learn, wanting to build foundations so that when we are a witness and we do bring reasons for what we believe, We're building on what we know, yeah? The Bible says increase in the knowledge of God. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And I think sometimes in the charismatic church, we can love the Lord our God with all our heart and we experience him and the presence, and that is our evidence. And honestly, for me, that's enough. I don't need any more. I know Jesus. He's changed my life. I don't need to read some book that tells me why he exists. I mean, I love my wife. I don't read a book about why she exists. I know her. She, you know, I don't need that for me. You don't need that maybe for you. But what about your friends who are Muslims or atheists or Jehovah's Witnesses? And we need to love him not just with all our heart, but with all our mind as well. Are we loving him with all our mind? And that is what we're doing this morning. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, Paul says. In these days, there is so much lie, there are so many lies and deception around who Jesus is. We need to stand firm in truth. Amen. Truth matters. Yeah. And it's not just subjective truth about what you believe or how you feel. There is objective truth, yes, that is cosmic, that's universal. Yeah. It's not my opinion or your opinion that matters. It's... Okay, so what evidence do we bring? We're talking about evidence. So most of the evidence I bring is from my own personal experience. When we're out on the streets or sharing faith with people, most of the time I'm sharing my story, my personal background of how I met Jesus. That's what I do most of the time. And that's powerful subjective evidence. What does subjective mean? It means it's real to me. It's my story, my testimony. Use your testimony, use this subjective evidence. But the only thing with subjective evidence is someone will say, well, that's great, but I haven't had your experience. I haven't had that moment that you had with God, great, but I haven't had it, so I can't believe. And I've got all these objections to God based on belief barriers in my brain, yeah? Things I think about God. And so that's where it's good to have objective evidence that is available to anyone to examine, right? Jesus was a real historical person. He actually lived. Not just Christian literature, but we've got Roman, Jewish, Greek historians who write about the life of Jesus, that he was crucified. Tacitus tells us in 116 AD that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate under the reign of Tiberius. So we know he's a real historical person, and the Bible is, as well as being a religious text, it is a historical text as well. We often don't think of that, but these are eyewitness accounts. These are eyewitness testimonies. Yeah, so from a historical point of view, or from a legal point of view, bringing evidence, this is eyewitness testimony that we see in the gospel accounts. Now you might say, but Andy, aren't we supposed to just have faith? Yeah, shouldn't we just have faith? I mean, really, this sounds a bit like going back to school. Aren't we just supposed to have faith? Well, let's look at that word faith. Faith comes from the Greek pistis, meaning, and it has this idea of trust. And it's based on what I know about someone. Like I said before, so my daughter isn't well today, so she is at home with my wife. And, you know, I leave my daughter in my wife's care because I trust my wife. And that's based on what I know about her. I know that she is trustworthy. Yeah. Yeah. And what we believe about Jesus and God, we put our faith in him, our trust in him, based on what we know about him. And it doesn't just mean switching off my brain and saying, I'm just going to trust God. There we go. I want to make a statement. Christianity is not blind faith. It is evidence-based. Christianity is not blind faith. It is evidence-based. I mean, to call it blind faith is an insult to the 1,600 years of revelation that we have in the 66th book. Bible that we have in front of us, over 40 different authors, over about three different continents in three different languages. That's what the Bible is. It's a collection of those books. God revealing himself over millennia. Yeah. It is evidence-based. There are religions that are blind faith, right? Why should I believe your book, your holy book? Well, because it's true. Yeah, but how do I know it's true? Well, because it says it's true. Yeah, but how do I know it's true? Because it says it's true. Round and round we go, the circular arguments. Yeah, that's called a circular argument. Christianity is not built on circular arguments. There is external evidence pointing in from non-Christian sources all over the place that verify that it's true. Okay. How are you doing? Is this okay? Are you with me? Are we tracking? Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth. Therefore, all branches of knowledge, whether history, science, logic, everything points towards him. Paul said, even creation. And we saw this morning with Tino, beautifully led us in worship. The stars, the galaxies point us towards the truth of who Jesus is. We need to fasten on the belt of truth. We talked to a lot of people out on the streets and things. I was chatting to one guy, an atheist, who was saying, yeah, but wasn't it? They were biased. The people writing the Gospels were biased. It was in their interests to preach the Gospel because they get invited into people's homes and given food, given social status from being an apostle who preaches the Gospel. I'm like, clearly he has no idea what it was like to be a first century Christian. They were hunted down and killed. Yes. They were excluded from the synagogues. They were flogged within an inch of their lives. They're excluded from Jewish society because they weren't Jewish enough, because there were Gentiles not sticking to the food laws, not being circumcised. They were not Roman enough because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They have a higher God who's Jesus. There's no truth to that. It's not true that it was somewhere in their interest. He said, but wasn't it invented, the Jesus that we have today was invented at the Council of Nicaea in 325. I said, you know, that actually comes from the Da Vinci Code. Yeah, that's actually a fictitious book.
Yeah, exactly.
It actually goes back further than that, but they picked up on it. This is conspiracy, it's not true. But people don't distinguish between entertainment and historical fact. And I said, but he's like, no, that's not, but it is in the Da Vinci Code. But anyway, before we get to, remember, let's not be, don't fall into the trap of being smug and feeling cocky about it. Christian myths as well, okay? I want to say there's a lot of dodgy history that a lot of Christians that get forwarded on, a lot of YouTube stuff that's based on dodgy history that's like, might be true, but it might not be. And it appeals to us because it seems to affirm the truth of what we believe. And there's a trap there. And this is true of atheist Christians. It's called confirmation bias. Psychologists say that we filter the information based on what will affirm the truth of what we've already decided to believe, yeah? So we don't get suckered into that. Don't just subscribe to stuff because it seems to affirm the truth of what you believe. Or there's just stuff that's grey areas. Things like, well, maybe it's true, but maybe not. And I want to say, just because it comes to the right conclusion, it doesn't mean that that so-called evidence is legitimate. And at some point, someone's going to come along, if it is false, and pop that bubble. And then what's going to happen to your faith that's based on that? Or the faith of your children, who you've been feeding this stuff to, and their faith was based on weak foundations. And with such a mountain of solid evidence, there's no need for it. And that's what we're going to go into. Okay, now you might, again, you may say, I think we covered this before. I feel like I don't need more evidence, but what about the people around you? This isn't just about you. And what about your children, right, who may one day go to UCT? They may well go to university or wherever, and lots of people will bombard them with real challenging questions. And what are they going to say? Better we answer these questions now rather than later. I'm so glad that my mum, when I grew up, I remember asking her lots of questions about God when I was a teenager. I'm so glad she didn't just say, well, Andrew, that's what we believe in this house. She actually thought about my questions, prayerfully responded to them, and gave them good answers. Because there are good answers. But a lot of the time we're a bit lazy, if we're honest. And I've been lazy. So this isn't about me, you know, I'm repenting of this stuff as well. I'm repenting of blind faith. I'm repenting of being lazy at times. Dan Wallace, who is one of these guys who actually writes the Greek textbooks in seminaries, so he's pretty high up. He's started the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He said, as Christians, we should not feel afraid to investigate the truth of the Bible because he is the truth. Okay, so are you ready? We're going to go really quickly through Jesus, the deity of Jesus, meaning the godness of Jesus, whether Jesus is God, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I want to come to the second part of our thing, which is, can we trust the Bible? So first of all, it's just worth knowing that, just to start with, there is only one God in the Bible. Okay, this is monotheism, not polytheism, not lots of gods. And we see that in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, that prayer. Russell will know that Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. The monotheism, this is what we see here. Now it says in Isaiah 48, 12 to 16, I am the first. Just think about who's speaking here. I am the first and I am the last. That is a divine title of God. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. So this is the creator God speaking, Yahweh. And then it goes on. And he's still speaking. And now the Lord Yahweh has sent me. So Yahweh has sent Yahweh? What's going on there? And it says his spirit. Now it doesn't, so the Old Testament gives us clues that there is more than one person within the one true God, which the New Testament clarifies by the revelation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't say explicitly here the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, but we're seeing a shadow of what the New Testament clarifies. In Daniel 7, one like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And so this is a son of man, right? And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him or worship him. That Hebrew word, palach, is to worship. It's something that you do to God. Now, it's very clear in the Bible that we should only worship God, right? Anything else would be blasphemy. But it's saying that we should worship this Son of Man. So who is this Son of Man? You probably know this from one from Christmas. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So this child, this human son, who is to be born, is called Mighty God. The word for mighty God in the Hebrew is El Gibor. And in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 21, we see that Yahweh is El Gibor. So this human child is El Gibor, Yahweh, and Yahweh is El Gibor. And it talks about the Spirit earlier on. Sorry, not that verse, but another one. Okay, so these are just, there's a ton of verses in the Old Testament where it talk about more than one person of God within the Godhead, but we, for the sake of time, I just want to move on. So in the New Testament, Isaiah 44, verse 6, Yahweh is the first and the last. Revelation 1:17, Jesus is the first and the last. He says, fear not, I'm the first and the last. Isaiah 48, 11 says that Yahweh does not share his glory with another. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was made. So Yahweh does not share his glory with another, and Jesus shares Yahweh's glory. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning, meaning at the beginning, I paraphrased it here, but in your Bible you can look at, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 14, the word becomes flesh in the person of Jesus, this Son of Man who's being born into the world, God in the flesh. So the word of God is Jesus. So it's saying in the beginning, at the beginning of time was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And all things were made through Jesus. So he is the creator God. That's good stuff, eh? Yeah, some people say, well, I don't believe in the Trinity because I can't see the word Trinity in my Bible. Well, that's okay. You also can't see the word monotheism in your Bible, yet the Bible is clearly monotheistic. These are theological words created later to describe concepts in the Bible. It doesn't matter whether you can't see it. This is the people call the fallacy of specificity, saying you have to see that specific word for it to be true. Nonsense. Right. You also see, actually I've seen Muslim apologists do the same thing. Show me one verse where Jesus said, I am God, worship me. Okay, you believe he's a prophet, right? Yes. So show me one verse where Jesus said, I'm a prophet. It doesn't exist either, right? It's a false question. It's designed to cause confusion, to deceive the enemy. That's basically, let's be honest, that's where it's coming from. It's not about helping the other person to find truth. And context is everything in reading the Bible. Jesus did say, I am God, in a first century Jewish accent. In John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that sounds strange, but if you read Exodus 3:14, you'll know that I am is the title of God. So Jesus was invoking the name, the title of God, and applying it directly to himself. And you can see their reaction in the next verse. They pick up stones to stone him. Why do they do that? Because in Leviticus 24:16, we see that the punishment for blasphemy is stoning. So they thought he was saying. And Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And it said the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And he said, why are you stoning me? And he said, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And on and on and on. There's a ton of these. I'm not going to go through them, but you can go through them. We can maybe send out a PDF afterwards. Yeah. Jesus forgave sins, which only God can do. He claimed to be without sin. He accepted worship from people, which only God can do. He predicted his own death and resurrection and then pulled it off, right? Yeah. Now, people who predict their own death and resurrection and then pull it off have got more credibility than people who don't. Yeah? Oh, and he created the universe. Right, so he's clearly God in the Bible, right? But now that people will say, yeah, but can I trust the Bible?
Yeah.
Can I trust the Bible? Because isn't it corrupt? Your Bible has been corrupted, we hear. Now, if someone says that, if someone makes a claim like that, the burden of proof is on that person to bring the evidence of the corruption of the Bible. Okay, so show me the evidence. There is no evidence. There is no evidence that the Bible has been corrupted. Let me just find where I am. But let's go a little bit deeper. Let's think about that question so that we can have, again, the belt of truth, a solid understanding of who Jesus is. Now, if you think about this question, can I trust the Bible? It's not a theological question. It's not even a religious question. It's actually a historical question, yeah? So we're being asked a historical question, and a historical question needs a historical answer. Stay with me, guys. I know this is not a normal preach. So,
it's a very good preacher.
I think it's needed in these times. So, are there any tools that we can look at to find answers to see whether the Bible is historical? Is it true or not historically? Again, objective truth, not just subjective truth. So again, in the Da Vinci Code, it says the Bible has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. That's what it says in the Da Vinci Code. That is not true, but popularly believed. And it also claims that Jesus was invented at the Council of Nicaea. Also not true, as we're going to see. Okay. So what we're being asked is the Bible historically accurate? So we need to judge the Bible by historical standards. Okay, so now, we need to apply the standards of history. Now, if you take your car, right, to a roadworthy test, the mechanic will say, he'll give you a verdict of whether it's passed or failed, right? And you may feel, well, you know what? I don't agree with the mechanic. I think it should be this. We know what the mechanic's going to say. He's going to say, sorry, buddy, you're not the mechanic, yeah. Right? Yeah. And so it's not what you personally think of the historical evidence is irrelevant. It comes down to you're not the mechanic, and we need to keep telling ourselves, I'm not the mechanic. Let's look at the historical evidence. Okay, so textual criticism. Now, in the ancient world, every ancient historical document, there are no originals, first of all, because things wear out and they get exhausted. They're old, right? Now, does that mean we can't get back to the original text? No. That's where this almost science of textual criticism comes in. Textual criticism, don't think of criticism meaning being negative or critical. Criticism means analysis. So it's getting back to the original reading. And you can get back to the original text, as we're going to see. There are two numbers. Right, stay with me on this one. Okay, it's a little bit more technical. There are two numbers. The first thing that shows us how reliable something is the number of manuscripts. If you've got lots of manuscripts, that's a good thing. That means you... So say I asked Malcolm here. I gave him a pen and paper, and I said, Malcolm, please copy down the text of what's on the screen. And he copied it down, and then we just blew up the laptop. Don't do that, please. But and then that was all we have is Malcolm's bit of paper, yeah? Now, how confident would you be about Malcolm getting it right? If I gave a pen and paper to every single person in this room, a few hundred people, and you all wrote down what was on that screen, we could then collect it all together, and you know, 99% of it would say what it says there, and the more people, so the more people you have, the more confident you can be, yeah? Does that make sense? So the number of manuscripts, you want it to be big. Now, the second number that we look at in textual criticism is the time gap between the date it is written and the earliest surviving copy. Now, this may be shocking to some of you, but in the ancient world, so we live in a hyper-literate society. We're always writing stuff down. We're always publishing stuff instantly to social media, whatever. Back then, writing was very expensive and time-consuming. It'd take hundreds of years for anything to get written down. So if you look at Tacitus, a Roman historian that I mentioned, he wrote in about 110 AD. The first manuscript that we've got of Tacitus is 1,000 years later. So 1,100 AD. So there's a 1,000-year gap. You want the gap to be and that's normal. You want the gap to be as small as possible. So now, does that make sense? So the date that it was written and the earliest surviving manuscript, you want that gap to be small. And you want, so the small time gap and a big number of manuscripts. Yeah. Is that clear?
Yeah.
So what's a normal number of manuscripts in ancient historical documents? About 15. That's normal. And what's a normal time gap? 500 to 1,000 years. Yeah, that's normal. Here's some examples. These are historians, people who wrote plays. So again, Tacitus, we've got 20 copies and 1,000 years between when it's written. Homer's a bit more, but it's roughly... So we're saying, okay, so 15 manuscripts is normal, 500 to 1,000 years is the normal gap, yeah? So how does the New Testament... And this is, again, these are all taught in universities and schools around the world. Yeah, this is Caesar, Alexander the Great, all these things are... taught as historical facts around the world. So how does the New Testament compare? Now, so the size of the blob on that chart is the number of manuscripts, and the closeness to the center there is the distance, yeah? So you want the blob to be big, and you want it to be close to the center. You can see this blob is a bit bigger, and it's a bit closer to the center, yeah? If it's smaller blob, that means there's less manuscripts, and it's further away from the center. Sorry, I know this is a bit technical, but does that make sense? So you want the blob to be bigger and closer to the middle. So what is a normal time gap? There we go. So how does the New Testament stack up against what is a normal ancient historical document? That's the New Testament.
Sure.
Sure.
Yeah.
It's a big blob. It's a big blob. So not 15 documents, 5,800 documents just in Greek, plus 10,000 plus in Latin, thousands more in other translations, bringing it to a total of not 15 documents, but 24,000
sure.
documents.
Wow. Yeah.
And what about the time gap? Not 500 or 1,000 years, but 40 to 70 years.
Yes.
Sure.
These numbers are, just let that sink in a bit. These numbers are huge. Just to try and picture this, if you were to stack up, let's take, so for Tacitus, 20 manuscripts. So if you were to stack 20 manuscripts up, it would come to about 4 foot high. Yeah? If you would get all those papyrus manuscripts, you put them in a pile, it comes to about 4 foot high. If you were to stack up all the New Testament manuscripts, assuming they're all the same size, which then it would be a mile high. Yeah, a mile is 1.6 kilometers in South Africa. So instead of 4 feet, we've got a mile of manuscripts. It's this huge. Now, so Metzger, who's a scholar, he says that even if you just had the Greek, that would be enough. Or even if you just had the translations, that would be enough. But we've got both, right? We've got both. Okay, but there's more. There's more. Even if all those manuscripts disappeared, we'd still be okay. Like, what? Because of quotations from the early church fathers. This is Bruce Metzger, a very top scholar in Greek and manuscripts. Even if we lost all the Greek manuscripts and the early translations, we could still reproduce the contents of the New Testament from the multiplicity of quotations in commentaries, sermons, letters from the early church fathers. So who were the early church fathers? So the Apostle John. Remember Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations? Well, it turns out they did. And so John, one of the disciples, he had a disciple called Polycarp. And Polycarp had a disciple called Irenaeus. And these guys loved to write. They wrote sermons and letters and commentaries on the New Testament. And when they did, they quoted all the verses. So we've got, we can now, and we have these manuscripts. And so we've got another source outside of the Bible of evidence that all of these verses match up what's in the commentaries. It all matches up. So not only, yeah, if you had the Greek, that would be enough, or the translations, that would be enough. But even if those, even just the patristic citation or the early quotations from the early church fathers, that would be enough. Yeah. And we've got all three. The New Testament is in a complete league of its own in terms of historical reliability. Okay. And people say, well, how can we know? It's such a long time ago. How can we know about Jesus? I don't believe in Jesus. Well, do you believe in Caesar? Do you believe in Alexander the Great? Sure. Do you believe in any ancient history? Because we've got 1,000 times more manuscript evidence for Jesus than for yeah. Caesar's Gallic Wars. Yeah. 2,000 times more. And that is such a long time ago, people say. Well, it's such a long, how could we know if it's true? Okay. Then you're going to have to go through all the schools and universities in the world and take all of their history books. Sorry, guys, this isn't historically reliable enough. Apparently you need more than 24,000. What do you mean? What are you talking about? We've got 15 copies of this. That's enough. No, apparently you need more than 24,000. We're going to have to burn all of our history. All ancient history goes in the bin if you can't trust the New Testament. The last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. That's Sir Frederick Kenyon, former director of the British Museum and paleographer. The New Testament is the best attested book in ancient history, both in terms of the number of manuscripts and the nearness of those manuscripts to the date of the original. There's no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good attestation, textual attestation, as the New Testament. It just doesn't matter how you look at this. The New Testament, far and away, is the best attested ancient document from the Greco-Roman world. These are all top scholars who are writing on the New Testament. So, now that... I've been looking into this, and I just find it so interesting, but I was thinking, wouldn't it be amazing to actually look up, what do these manuscripts actually look like? And so I did, there's a website, Dan Wallace, the guy at the bottom there, he created the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And they've digitized, taken photos of all these manuscripts so you can look at them. And I thought, well, wouldn't it be amazing? I want to be able to check it out for myself and read an example of this. I mean, there are 1,560 Greek manuscripts, sorry, not Greek, but 1,560 complete or partial copies of John, 1,490 complete copies of John, the Gospel of John. But I wanted to look at an example, and I found one, and it's called P75. P just means papyrus. So these manuscripts were made from papyrus, which is a reed that grew on the banks of the Nile, and they would make it into sheets like this, or leaves that they would then write on. And it was written between 175 and 225 AD, and it contains most of Luke and John. There are different, you've got a whole range. There are some that are much better condition, some more fragmentary, but I wanted to look at the old, more broken up fragmentary ones and see if I can read them. So I decided to, I'm not a Greek scholar, I just want to say, I'm actually a software developer, and so I'm a little bit different, but I work with source code, and to me it feels like reading the source code of the Bible, and there's just something amazing about that. So I thought, let's just try, and I learned the Greek alphabet and did some tutorials on Greek, so at least I can read John 1:1. And so I've got an example. This is on digi.vatlib, so Vatican Library. Let's just make this full screen and let's zoom in. And this is the Gospel of John. So now this starts NRK. That means in the beginning. Those first two words would be the same as in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament starts with those same two words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So any Greek-speaking first century Jew would instantly recognize, okay, this is the beginning of all things. We're talking about the beginning of the universe. N-R-K, ein hologos. Ein is was, ho the, logos is word. In the beginning was the word. Do you want to maybe open your Bible to John 1:1 and just track along and just check it out? I can actually, see if this actually matches. A word-for-word translation would be useful. En arche, en hologos, in the beginning was the word. Kai means and. And hologos, the word, en, was pros, with, proston theon, and the word was with God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. Yeah, maybe ESV or NASB, NIV. Not the Message, because that'll say something different.
And it's perfect, sir.
It is. It's exactly the same.
It's all Greek to me.
Enarche. En hologos, kai hologos, en proston theon, kai theos, en hologos. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God.
Amen.
And that's interesting, because this is called a qualitative case on theos there. It means that it's saying that the word had the quality and the substance of God. It's a way of not collapsing the distinction between theos and the word. So it's not saying that there's no difference, that God and the word are exactly the same thing. It's saying that they are distinct, but also of the same nature. Because the word was with God, and the word was God. And that's what the Greek is doing here as well. Houtos en arche proston theon, and the word, he was in the beginning with God. Panta means all things. Panta di auto egenito. All things were made through him. Literally, all things through him came into being or emerged. And then down in verse 14, which is somewhere around here, it says, Kai hologos sarx egenito, and the word became flesh. How does that stack up against your Bible? It's exactly the same. I've tracked it all the way through 1 to 14, and it's exactly the same. And I mean, the scholars say that it's the same. You'll see minor you know, typos and stuff. Remember, it's not about one perfect manuscript. Remember, there's 24,000. The papyrologists and people in textual criticism say it's like a massive jigsaw puzzle, right? It's like a massive jigsaw puzzle. You've got so many thousands of overlapping pieces, like if I gave you all bits of paper, that it's the sheer number of manuscripts that gives us incredible confidence that we get back to the original text. So just pause for a minute and think what we're looking at. We're looking at a manuscript that was written 200 AD. That's the midpoint. 200 AD, that's over 1,800 years ago. So there's a Christian scribe who wrote this, and then after time it was maybe retired, it became buried or something. We don't know the full story of P75. We don't know what happened to it. We know that some manuscripts we found one that was hidden inside the lining of a book, and the book was hidden inside a jar, and the jar was hidden inside the wall of a house, because the Emperor Diocletian was trying to destroy and wipe out Christianity. And God even used that to preserve this manuscript for us. It might have been hidden away, we don't know, but over time, the sand of the desert in Upper Egypt blew and covered this manuscript and where it was hidden. And then a whole millennium passes under the sand, nothing happened. Papyrus normally it would have rotted in 100 years, less than 100 years. But God in his wisdom made sure that this is in Upper Egypt, which is incredibly arid and dry. The sand is so dry that nothing rots. There's no life in it. It's dead. So there's no bacteria, no bugs eating papyrus. So a whole millennium passes, silence, nothing. A half millennium passes, another 200 years, nothing. Buried under the sand. And then a local must have found it. Sometimes they dig for fertilizer in the desert. Maybe that's how he found it. We don't know. But it made its way to an antiquities market in Upper Egypt, where a Swiss collector called Bodmer found it, bought it, and kept it in his personal collection. And then he donated it to the Vatican Library. And then the Vatican Library made a website called VatLib, and they digitized it. And now this morning, we're zooming in on this manuscript from more than 1,800 years ago that Christians all the way back then were reading.
Sure.
Can you see God's hand in this? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. God is awesome. God is awesome. Now, you might be saying, well, okay, that's just that one manuscript, Andy, but what about all the others, right? They all say something completely different. So just in case you're tempted to think that. Daniel Wallace, again, every single manuscript of John's Gospel, no matter the date or the language, says the same thing in John 1:1. Jesus is unequivocally called God. The same can be said for the major passages that affirm Christ's deity, the virgin birth, his sinlessness, his death on a cross, his resurrection, and the second coming. And I want to just say that we don't need to be afraid of searching God out. It says in Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search them out. And the more what I love about the Bible is when you squeeze it, when you put it under pressure and investigate it, gold comes out.
Yeah.
Right? The same is not true of other so-called holy books or other things in history, right? Often you can look into Mormonism, it's the complete opposite. Nothing is historical. But we've only touched on the manuscript evidence. There's a lot more, if we're up for it. But there's a lot more. There's so many different angles to look at it. But every way you look at it, it's rock solid. So I want to ask where you're at with this. Now, I know that's a lot of information. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning that you've realized that I've been maybe a bit lazy or haven't really, I've been hiding behind blind faith. Maybe I've just thought, well, that's, or maybe I just know it's true because of my testimony, That's great, but how about adding to your faith knowledge? Paul said, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Yeah, but also with all your mind. Just take something to add to building your faith. It's not just subjective. It's not just that God has changed your life and I don't need any more evidence. I don't need any more evidence either, because he's changed my life. He's the most real person in my life. He's totally changed my life forever. I don't need this for me. But honestly, I've been blessed by it. It's built my faith. And it's convicted me that there have been areas of blind faith in my life where I've realized, oh, it's fine, I don't need to know that. No, let's not do that. Let's dig deeper. What other treasures are there that are hiding in the sand, waiting to be discovered? I see that God is a father, a loving father. He's created this amazing hide-and-seek adventure. He's like, are you just going to dig in the sand? Are you going to find something amazing? It's there. There's so much waiting for you. Look at how many stars there are in the sky. As Tina said, it's all pointing towards who he is. Let's explore the depths and the power of God. And finally, we can see that the Bible is trustworthy. So Jesus claims to deity are true. He is God in the flesh. He really did come. The Word did become flesh. He did dwell among us. God himself took on human form and died in my place and your place. Historically, this is true. He died for our sins. And yes, he was risen. He rose again. I'd love to go into the evidence for that. But he is true. He really is. So he is here to save you. If you don't believe in Jesus, put your faith in Jesus. He is true. He is true. And he's here. He manifests with us this morning. In the worship, we can feel his presence. He is here to save. He is here to touch your lives. Father, I just thank you, Holy Spirit, for this time together. And Lord, would you just touch hearts and minds? Lord, we repent of where we have just made you so small, where you are so big. We repent of small-mindedness, of blind faith, or even believing myths, whether they're Christian myths or atheist myths. We repent of that in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.
Let's stand. Thank you, Andy.